Again, this afternoon we turn to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, the first verses of that chapter. As you know, in our Lord's Supper, we've been giving character sketches of people present at the trial and the death of Christ. And we've come at last to Mary Magdalene, and having looked at her remarkable deliverance from demon possession, we come again this afternoon to contemplate the result of her deliverance, and we see again, we want to look more at her devotion and at her service. Please follow along as I read, beginning with Luke 8, verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Once again, let's pray for the help of God. Father, we thank you and bless you that you've given to us this sacred record of the way in which your Son was willing to be ministered unto, the way in which those that had been redeemed, those that had been delivered by him, manifested their love in return to their Redeemer. And we pray that that same love would be in our hearts. We pray that just as they were touched by what Jesus had done for them, that we would have the same attitude and disposition, especially as we come to the table of remembrance, that we would not go through the motions of eating and drinking and just saying the right words, but we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be engaged and that you would deepen our love for you and our devotion for you. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior. Amen. In Roman law, people had differing rights depending upon their class. Roman law reflected the tremendous stratification of society, and this was an ingrained feature of the Roman Empire. The first person in society was the citizen, and the second person in Roman law was the father. And women were placed on an almost as low level as slaves. Though she differs from a slave, says Aristotle, because she really has no will of her own, she is hardly capable of higher virtue than a slave. And always dependent upon a male guardian, she had no rights of her own. Gaius, for instance, a prominent Roman jurist, he wrote this: according to our ancestors, even women of mature age must be kept in tutelage because of the lightness of their minds. In his famous work, The History of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, Edward Gibbon, he writes this: her husband or master was invested with the plenitude of paternal power. By his judgment or caprice, her behavior was approved or censured or chastised. He exercised the jurisdiction of life and death. And it was allowed that in cases of adultery or drunkenness, the sentence might be properly inflicted. She acquired and inherited for the sole profit of her lord, in other words, her husband. And so clearly was woman defined not as a person, but as a thing, that if the original title were deficient, she might be claimed like other movables by the use and possession of an entire year. So writes Gibbon in his first volume. And as it is still the case in many Islamic countries today, in the ancient world, women were kept in rigorous subjection and strict seclusion. And the impression that was conveyed was very stark. Women are inferior to men. They never ate with men. Husbands and brothers must be served first, and then the wife and the mother and the other women. And even though the Old Testament had done much for the elevation of women, even among the Jews, women were treated as inferior. You remember in our last study, we quoted the fact that every Orthodox Jewish man, in his daily prayers, he would piously thank God that he had not been born a Gentile or a slave or a woman. But Jesus turned this all upside down. And the first moment in which this is most dramatically displayed is when he goes to a Samaritan woman and asks her to give him a drink of water. And astonished, she says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Well, in the verses that we read just a few moments ago, Jesus reveals his attitude towards these women that believed. And he not only demonstrated his freedom from racial and gender prejudice by his dealings with this Samaritan woman, he did more than just not be prejudiced against them. He recognized that women have a distinct contribution to make to the kingdom of God. And therefore, he made women his companions in his work. And as Jesus traveled throughout the cities and villages, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, our text tells us that he was accompanied not only by the 12, but also by certain women, including Mary Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Our approach to this passage is threefold. In our last sermon, we took a look at the nature of Mary's service. And then this afternoon, God willing, we are going to look at the one who received that service. We're not going to be focusing so much in the beginning of the one who gave the service, the nature of Mary's service, but upon Jesus, how he receives it. And then we want to look at the fountainhead of Mary's service. But just by way of quick review, we want to again remind you of what we preached a month ago concerning the nature of Mary's service. And in this brief account that Mary was with Christ and ministered to him of her substance, this tells us a lot, even though just in a few words. These words, they tell us that she gave 3 things to the Lord. She gave her whole heart, she gave her whole substance, and she gave her whole time. She gave the Lord her whole heart. And as we read the little bits and pieces that we have of this woman, this is not a woman that just, you know, got an envelope in the mail and said, "Donate to the Christ party and you can keep your membership if you just send us $15. It wasn't just some kind of a perfunctory type of a giving. Her money was something that was an expression of her heart. God says, "My son," he says, "my daughter," he could say, "give me your heart." And every time we meet this woman, she's with Jesus. She's with him throughout his ministry. And when all the disciples run away, she's there with Jesus at the cross. She's the one that's there at the tomb. She's the one that prepares the spices. And she's the one that Jesus reveals to himself to first after he was risen from the dead. So we have many evidences that this woman gave the Lord her heart. And then she gave not only all of her heart, but she gave all that she had. And not all of us are called to sacrifice everything in this way. But after giving, you remember his parable about the man who built a tower but hadn't counted the cost. Jesus says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And for the rich young ruler, he was not willing to part with his riches. It was his idol, and a break was necessary. But not all of us are called to sell everything and give it all away. But we must always be ready to have our possessions sacrificed, if necessary, for the kingdom of God. And Mary not only gave herself, but she gave her substance to the Lord Jesus. She and her other companions, they provided for him from their substance. And this would have required a significant outlay. Oftentimes, the way we deal with our money reflects our heart. She gave her whole heart. She gave all of her substance. And we saw also that she gave the Lord all of her time. And the context of this is Jesus' itinerant ministry, verse 1. And verse 2 tells us that in addition to these disciples that went with Jesus, certain women, and one of them being Mary, accompanied Jesus wherever he went. And verse 3 informs us that they did this in order that they might minister to Jesus from their possessions. And apparently, this one woman was demon-possessed. She wasn't married. She didn't have children. Nothing that would keep her at home. Nothing that would contradict Titus 2 about the mothers loving their husbands and their children. But she had time on her hands, and she was able to give her time, all of her time, to ministering to the needs of her Savior. And even though maybe the women of this church, you may have things that tie you at home, and yet there are various ways in which the Lord calls upon us to give our time to the service and the advancement of His kingdom. Well, here's the nature, then, of Mary's service. She gave the Lord all her heart, all that she had, and all of her time. But now I want to move on this afternoon to the one who received Mary's service. And having looked at what our text tells us about Mary, we want to flip the passage over, as it were, to the other side. And we want to see what it says about our Savior. And for this part of my sermon, I want to acknowledge my deep indebtedness to Alexander McLaren and his insights. And here we turn our attention to the one who is the very central figure of this passage. I've tended to almost make it look like Mary is the central figure, but actually Jesus is the central figure of these three verses. And as we look at this passage, our gaze is on the Lord Jesus as He is revealed in this passage, and two features especially stand out. And the first thing that you see, and this is in your notes, is that here in this passage we have a Savior who became poor for us. Now let me be more graphic. Here we have a pauper Savior. He was in the same class as people to hold up a sign, hungry, need food. That's how low the Lord Jesus stooped. And even pauper is not scandalous enough. Jesus, dear people, became homeless for you and for me. Now, apart from the case of those that are in prison for heinous crime, there's no lower place in our society than a homeless person. How can you go lower than that? You're destitute of everything. We read in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58, "It happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him," and the hymn we just sang quoted from this verse, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now we often preach about this or that incident in the life of Christ, but I think we fail oftentimes to enter into the stark realities of what He went through for those 3 years. Jesus was a homeless man. Now think of the awful sights that we have seen on our televisions recently of the homeless encampments in the streets of San Francisco and of Los Angeles. It's a scene that's just degraded. You feel like you're looking at a third world country. And of course, there's this difference. Jesus wasn't homeless because He had become an alcoholic, He'd become a drug addict, but He still shared in the same shame of being homeless. He didn't even have a cart to push around a few things, like homeless people do today. He only had one change of clothing, the one on his back. And how nice it would have been, you know, no doubt, for him to think, "Oh boy, it would be nice to have a bath and be able to wash my clothes today." But he couldn't do that. And apart from the clothes that were on his back, he didn't have a thing that he would call his own. And so when he came to the end of his life, there was no need to hire a lawyer to divvy up his possessions. There was nothing for his executioners to gamble for, except for the one possession, a seamless robe, that they cast lots for. He's hungry. And he comes upon a fig tree, thinking that maybe I'll have a little breakfast here. But the fig tree doesn't give him any breakfast. The one that made the trees of the whole earth doesn't have a few figs for his breakfast. He's tired, and so he has to borrow a fishing boat to lie down and sleep in. He's thirsty, and so he must go to a woman of questionable character to give him a draught of water. He wants an object to illustrate the boundaries of our obligation to the church and to the state. And so he says, "Bring me a denarius." Do you ever think of the significance of that? He didn't have a denarius himself. He had to ask for somebody else to give him a denarius. He has to borrow a beast of burden to make his modest entry into Jerusalem. And even in his death, he's dependent upon others for the winding sheet to be wrapped around his body, for the spices to be put upon his body, and for a tomb in which it would be laid. And here in our text, we read that he was dependent on the ministry of a number of women to meet his needs, and they did so from their own substance. Now, in our prayer meeting this past Wednesday, we read of some microloans that were being made to the desperately poor people in Haiti. And I hope your heart was touched as you heard about children having to eat mud cookies and the desperate poverty that is there because of the country being ravaged by being stripped of any of its natural resources. And so a little microloan would be given to somebody so he could buy a goat and maybe sell a little bit of milk or a little bit of cheese. And just a tiny bit would be able to build up a little business. Jesus didn't have a goat. Jesus didn't have anything, you see, that he could depend upon to produce any kind of living. But Jesus was also a pauper in an even deeper sense of the word than his apostle when Paul describes himself as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Jesus' poverty was a dire poverty that followed after extreme wealth. He was the owner of the whole earth. He was continually surrounded by a host of angels, ever ready to serve him. He was once the king of heaven and earth, not only in heart, but also in appearance. He was clothed with incomparable majesty, more gloriously than the sun. But leaving all that splendor and majesty behind, he came to this earth in the form of a baby born in a stable, and he was laid in a feed trough. And the first air that he breathed was heavy with the stench of manure. Yet all of these indications of poverty, these were just the external representations of an even greater poverty. And here's the grand mystery of his impoverishment. He who from eternity is God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the majestic Lord of hosts that dwells between the cherubim, he takes to himself frail human flesh. He stoops to the lowest place among men. He who hung and stretched forth the billions of stars and all their billions of galaxies, he doesn't stretch them out anymore in our appearance. He's depending upon a mother. He hangs upon her breast. And he who is the owner of all must now wander about like a penniless preacher that's dependent upon the provisions of a few women. And for his last supper, he needs to borrow a room. And he has to have a stranger's wine and a stranger's bread. And with that, he makes a covenant and ordains the sacrament that we will about celebrate in a few moments, a sacrament for the good of his people. So, dear ones, let us consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, that we might think about this a little bit more, let's ponder this astounding fact and until it sinks in. The noblest life that ever lived on this earth was the life of a poor man. You and I, we perhaps you've taken the tour of that mansion over there in Rhode Island known as the Breakers. It's astonishing the lavishness that's in that house. Or maybe some of you have even gone down to Biltmore in North Carolina. And we wonder what it's like to have so many servants and to have everything that seems like gold and marble and everything else all around us. What would it be like to live in that kind of opulence? We see pictures of actresses walking on the red carpet in Hollywood, and we wonder what it would be like to be famous. We admire the pomp and the circumstance of the royal family of England. But let us never forget that hidden behind the facade of all these manifestations of opulence and fame and royalty is usually a great deal of palace intrigue, underhanded scheming, wagging tongues, and absolute misery. Such misery that a couple of the royals want to get out of it. We've seen that this past week. So turn your eyes away from people that are so admired in the world. Turn them to the one who is fairer than the sons of men. And this one, the fairest of all, learn here that the pure, most pure desires, the most holy aspirations, the most noble purposes, and the most charitable spirit, and the most kind disposition, and the highest consciousness of God that ever existed among any man dwelt in the heart of somebody that was poor. The pauper Christ was the perfect man. He's our model. And from this wondrous sight, let's take another lesson. His poverty and his emptying of himself, this is a great pattern for us to follow. There's no higher concept of sanctification than being like the Lord Jesus. That's more than just abstaining from some kind of gross sins. If you want to grow in grace, you want to grow in likeness to Jesus. And do you want to grow? Here's your pattern. Now, we love to sing his praise. We love to sound forth the glories of his name. And we ought to. We crave those moments when our tear-filled eyes have glimpses of his glory and a foretaste of what it'll be like to see him someday face to face. And we love those moments. They sanctify us. They're tremendous spiritual blessings. We crave those moments. But the true measure of our growth in grace is the measure to which we are willing voluntarily to enter into the self-abnegation of our Savior. Now, you suppose yourself that your life is going to be enriched if you get a nicer car. You're going to move up from a 15-year-old Volkswagen to something a little bit nicer. And you think that'll be better. You think it'll be better if you get a new kitchen or you enjoy a memorable trip abroad. You've saved up for years. And you think you're going to reach the pinnacle of glory, perhaps, when you give some kind of an amazing performance, if you're a musician, or you write an impressive book, if you're a scholar. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he stands in the middle of those that he came to save. And for their sakes, our perfect model became poor. And he turns to you and he turns to me and he says, "Minister to me because I made myself poor for your sakes. I made myself so I would need your ministrations. Minister to me by ministering to my people. Surrender these dreams of earthly glory and earthly comfort. Take my yoke and learn of me," he says, "for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So, dear ones, here's our ultimate pattern. Consider the grace of our Lord. This is grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. But we must move on now to our next heading. Our text teaches us two things about the one who received this service. It teaches us, as we've just noticed, a Savior who became poor for us. But we see, secondly, that here also is a Savior who stoops to be served. Now here, I bid you look at that humiliation and that love that stoops to be served. You know, we don't like to be put in a place where somebody else serves us, where we're needy, and we need their help. We don't like that very well. And in order that we might appreciate the significance of our Lord's putting himself in this place, reflect for a moment on the fact that we have no record anywhere in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus using his miraculous power to do something for himself. And no doubt one reason is that he might be our perfect example. He didn't use miraculous power to get himself out of a jam, because we can't do that. And he put himself in our place so that he would understand what we go through, our temptations and our struggles. And so our perfect example, you see, is that he put himself in a place where he would even be in need to help of others. And so he doesn't perform all miracles for himself. And just as we need to live in dependence upon God, so he did. But our passage, it furnishes us with another reason. Jesus liked to be served by the people that he loved. He also knew, you see, that the people that served him were delighted to do this. They were thrilled at the opportunity of serving Jesus. Now, you parents, you understand a little bit about this. one of your little children comes to you and you're performing a task, perhaps you're cleaning off the table. And he says, I be helper. And your little one, he does what he can to help the fulfillment of your task. And he actually creates extra work for you because he takes the little plate and some food kind of slides off of it because he doesn't quite get all the way to the sink with the food without losing some of it. And what do you do with that when little Johnny does that? You start screaming and say, Johnny, you're such an idiot, you see. Why don't you hold the plate, Neville, so it won't fall off? Is that what you do? You don't do that. You say, Johnny, you're such a good helper. Thank you. Thank you so much for helping. Because you know what's in his heart. He wanted to help you. He loved you. And that was an expression of his love. And so out of love, you gladly receive the little help and you praise him for it. To use another illustration, you and your little child are like two mirrors that are facing each other. And between these mirrors are rays of light. And they cast upon them images back and forth between these two mirrors. And so it is. Christ loves and Christ gives, and he loves and he takes. And likewise, we love and we give and we love and we receive. And in this relationship of loving and receiving, we find delight. We find a kinship to our Savior. And so in one place we read, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. But here in Luke 8 we read, certain women ministered to him of their substance. And as we minister to our Savior by engaging in his kingdom work, as we bring our substance, as we put our money in the offering plate, we say, all that I bring to you, Lord Jesus, actually was yours to begin with. And yet, this doesn't mean that he doesn't appreciate your ministry just because he gave it to you to begin with. He still appreciates it. You fathers, do you like that gift that your little girl got you just as much, even though maybe you gave the $20 that helped her purchase that gift? Because she didn't have any other way of getting those $20. You still love that gift as if she'd gone out and worked for it, even though you were the one that gave her the money. And then likewise, our Savior appreciates our service just as much, you see, even though he gave it to us to begin with. And whatever we do, he enables us to do. And whatever we give, he's given it to us first. And this doesn't mean that he's unimpressed about our sacrificial gift. He knows it comes from a heart that loves him. And just as you delight in the help of little Johnny or the gift of your little girl, he finds pleasure in our gifts and in our services. And we see this reciprocal delight in the work of the gospel. We take the truth, and what truth do we give to other people? And this is all about the gospel, this church. We're giving the gospel out. And what are we giving away? We're giving away what came to us, what saved us. It's blessed us with converting power. And that power can only come from him. And it's only through that power that we can pass on the gospel. And so Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What's he saying here? Well, among other things, he's saying this. When I came, it wasn't because I came up with really amazing words. I went to the school of eloquence, and I learned how to persuade people. I got a degree in persuasive speech, or I got a degree in philosophy so that I could impress people with my analysis of the situation today. He says, no, I came bereft of all those things. I came just simply preaching the gospel, and all the power was from him. It wasn't from me, it was from him. It is in him that I was able to preach in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, and you were converted. In order for the Corinthians to believe, Paul must preach. But as Paul preaches, all the converting power comes not from Paul's excellence of speech, but from God. And God entrusts the spread of his word to us. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, Paul asks, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Now, sending forth preachers, this is expensive. You got to pay their way. It involves years of training, and oftentimes that involves money on the part of the church. And the same holds true for gospel laborers at home. It's expensive to run a church. And many laborers are involved. It's not just the preachers that do the work. There's the Sunday school teachers. There's the deacons, the maintenance workers, the prayer warriors, the encouragers, the letter writers, the janitors, the secretaries, the ushers. A host of things are done. And many, you see, are involved in this work, and many contribute financially. And those who serve, and those who give, they mustn't feel like these increasing demands are wearisome. I hope you don't feel that way. We mustn't complain. Why do we have this extra special offering? Why, you know, couldn't they take care of their needs over there some other way? Haven't we had enough offerings? Or why do we have to prepare so many meals? There always is somebody who needs meals. Or why do we have to be so fussy about cleaning the church? Why do we have to have all this work for having DVBS every summer? It's getting to be a little bit much. Is that our attitude? Do we say, "Oh, it's so much work"? Those who are touched by Christ's love, they will feel that the unceasing demands of giving and serving are no burden, but a privilege. And if you're tempted at some point to feel like the unending pressures of the church and the demands are a wearisome burden, let me remind you that you have not resisted unto blood. There are people that have had to pay a big price. Think of the unending stress that is upon our dear sister Rebecca Hamilton, what her life is like, what she goes through. Think of being in prison for years in labor camps, the tortures that some have had to endure in North Korea and elsewhere. Think of the beatings and the sufferings that Paul endured. And does Paul complain, "Well, this is just getting to be too much. This is a burden bigger than I can bear"? No. He counted it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of his Savior. And he counted it all to be a privilege, saying, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given." He didn't say this horrible work was given. He said this grace, this privilege was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. His heart had been touched by Christ's love. Mary's heart had been melted by the love and grace of her Savior. Jesus humbled himself to receive her service, and she was glad to render it. He delights in her service, and he does in ours as well. At our last Lord's table, we considered the nature of Mary's service, and we've now just considered the one who received Mary's service. But now, in the third place, I want you to notice with me the fountainhead of Mary's service. What was the fountainhead, or the spring from which her service flowed? Well, the answer is found here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. How is it that Mary and her companions are described? Notice what you read there in verse 2 again. They're described as certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. And the first one that's in the list of the women that were healed of and had gotten healed of demons and such is Mary Magdalene. And then she's described by way of emphasis at the end of verse 2 in this way, out of whom had come seven demons. So it's mentioned basically twice that she was healed of evil spirits. And the consciousness of having been delivered from the horrible darkness, from the horrible misery of being under the power of devils, and then to be under the terrible shrieking and the terrible darkness and the despair, to be delivered from all of that at the touch of the Master,
This evoked such gratitude from Mary's heart. She felt like she couldn't do anything less than serve her Savior, than serve her Deliverer with all of her time, with all of her heart, and with all of her substance. There's no true service that doesn't spring from love. And there's no love that doesn't spring from a consciousness of being redeemed. What's going to make you and me willing to serve? It's to remember that we were redeemed. To remember the price of that redemption. Because of what Jesus has done for Mary, she wants to be with him all the time. And if we've been delivered from great sin, if we've been delivered perhaps from great despair, maybe you've gone through deep depression, and some deliverance has come to you. Should we say from this day forward, I want to be near this one that redeemed me from bondage to sin. I want to be near this one who brought me back from the grave, who brought me out of darkness into light. And shouldn't we not only want to be near him, but also help him and serve him? Do you remember the comparison that Jesus made between Simon the Pharisee and the woman that was a sinner that oftentimes has been confused with Mary? Just in the chapter right before this passage, it's interesting these two passages are put together. In Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 44, Jesus turns to the woman and he says to Simon the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Wherefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Now by this, Jesus is not saying because she loves so much, but that's on that basis, I forgive. No, he's saying that we know that she's been forgiven. This is the evidence, her gratitude for being forgiven. She showed her gratitude, and we know therefore that she's been forgiven. And of those people that love little, those people that do little, those people that give little, we can suspect that they've had little understanding of the depths of their sin. They've not been afflicted in soul for their sins, and therefore they don't think they owe very much to the Redeemer. In Psalm 116, the psalmist speaks of his being delivered from death. We read another psalm about his being, we just heard as John led us in the reading about David saying, "I was just a step of death away." And in that psalm, too, in Psalm 116, he speaks about this deliverance. And after describing the deliverance, he asks, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Truly, I am your servant." He says, "I'm your slave now because of what you did for me. You have loosed my bonds. You freed me from the bonds of sin, from the bonds of trouble. And therefore I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will pay my vows to the Lord." If your zeal to serve the Lord Jesus has grown cold, you find it irksome to give to his cause. And maybe your desire has grown for him even a little bit cold. It's my prayer that as we come to the table of remembrance, that this thing that reminds us, this sacrament that reminds us of the cost of our redemption, that this would renew your sense of what Jesus did for you. May the Lord Jesus bring before your mind's eye, before my mind's eye, fresh glimpses of his suffering, of what it cost. And may you see as never before the horrible nature of those sins that fastened him to the tree. May he fill your heart and my heart with the kind of gratitude and love that makes me feel like whatever you do, it's virtually worthless in comparison to what he did. As she lay dying, someone spoke to Hannah Moore, a woman famous for her piety. Someone spoke to her about her many good deeds. And so on her deathbed, she responded, "Talk no so vainly. I utterly cast them from me and fall low at the foot of the cross." She didn't think they deserved any credit, what she had done. She loved him. He'd redeemed her. That's what matters. And you wonder what you can do for the Savior. You can't imagine yourself doing what Rebecca Hamilton does. Not every woman is put together to go through that kind of stress, organize that, and go through what she did. You're not a famous writer. You're not an Elizabeth Prentice. And you wonder, well, what can I do? And Mary might have wondered that. She might have thought, well, what can a former demonic do? Demoniac, you know, I was demon-possessed. And I didn't learn how to cook very well, because I was always screaming and shouting and doing all those crazy things. What can I do for him? But she began to think, my dear Savior has no money. And I've got some money in our family. He has all these disciples that he needs to feed. I know what I can do. I can go to the marketplace and I can buy some fresh tomatoes or fresh whatever they have at that time of the year. And I can bring it back, and I'm not that great of a cook, but I can do the best I can. And maybe one of the other women, she can tell me a good recipe. And we can do the best we can. I know how to make soup. Maybe somebody knows another recipe. And so she does what she can. And the Lord's pleased with it. And Jesus doesn't discount this practical service as being something less because it wasn't spiritual, supposedly. Oftentimes I think Martha gets bad shrift in the Bible. Not in the Bible, but from us as we read the Bible. Her busyness in cooking a meal. This isn't the thing that Jesus reproved, though. It was that she allowed it to crowd out her time of communion with Jesus. And we know that practical service is highly treasured by Jesus because it was listed in Luke 8 to Mary's Magdalene's high praise. And let's not forget that it was to this woman of practical service that Jesus revealed himself first after the resurrection. Why did he reveal himself first to Peter, a mighty bold preacher? He revealed himself to Mary Magdalene, the cook. That's what she did. She cooked. And let's not forget that this was the one that the Lord Jesus especially drew near to at that time and comforted her and blessed her. No doubt it was Mary's chief delight as she traveled with Jesus to just be with him and to listen to his words. And she must have counted it a delight. And she must have counted it as kind of like icing on the cake, that I get to cook for him. I get to help in this way. In many places in the Bible, the practical service of women is commended. We could give a whole sermon about the many passages and just go through them briefly, one by one. I just picked out one. In 2 Kings chapter 4, we read, maybe if you all turn there, you could just listen to me read it. But in 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, we read about the ministry of Elisha. Now it happened one day that Elisha, this is verse 8, went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. And she said to her husband, you see how she's enterprising. She's thinking, maybe we could do better than that. Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please, let's make a small upper room on the wall. Let's put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. And so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And so later on we read of how her son dies and how he's rescued miraculously through the hands of Elisha. But we have this account, just a sample of highly prized service on the part of this woman. Lydia invited Paul and Silas to her home for food and for shelter. And Luke says she constrained us. And it's doubtful that she had to do much coaxing. They took her up on the offer, no doubt, quite quickly. F.J. Prettyman, I think I would have changed my name, but he was called Prettyman, And at one time, actually, he was a chaplain to the United States Senate. And he made this remark about Lydia. He said, after Lydia became converted, she got dinner for the preachers. And the women have been busy getting dinners for preachers ever since. And this remark, it was intended to be kind of a humorous remark. But there's much truth in it. Through the years, women have nobly helped in the spread of the gospel by caring for the needs of itinerant preachers and evangelists and missionaries. There was a day when preachers, because there were more places that needed the word than there were preachers to give it out, and so they had these circuit riding preachers. These were the days before cars. They would ride on horseback. And back in those days, they would speak gratefully about preachers' homes, places where they knew that they could go when they came to a certain village where that person, that family, regularly took them in. And back in those days, this was a tremendous ministry. Those women, they weren't limited to the kitchen and their ability, no doubt, to further the work of God's kingdom. These women, as the preachers would come through, they sang in the choir, they would teach Sunday school, they would organize ladies' aid societies. They were always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is the kind of thing that Mary Magdalene did. And to her eternal praise, it's recorded here. It is not implied in any way. She cooked a meal for Jesus, but she wasn't a preacher. You don't get that impression at all. I close with this thought. But Mary and Joanna and Susanna, what they did, it was noticed. It was recorded. It was remembered. Think with me about a sunny day when you open up the window and a beam of light streams through your window because the sun is on that side of the house. And in its path, you see tiny little dust particles dancing up and down, and you only see them in that beam. You don't see them anywhere else in the room. And in the same way, it's as if for just a short little time, for 3 years, the beam of Christ's life, it shoots through the lives of some others that he came in contact with. And many insignificant people, like these little dust particles, they're lit up by, they're illuminated by the full luster of his light. And years before the 3 years of his ministry, and years after the 3 years of his ministry, there were lots of women that ministered. There were lots of women that did things for the Lord. But they're not listed. We don't know anything about them. But for this little short moment in history, for this moment they cross the beam of that light that comes from Jesus and begins to shine in the darkness there in Galilee. And at that moment, it's illumined what they did. And if somebody turned to one of those Pharisees that were always chasing Jesus and trying to figure out some way to get him, if somebody said to one of those Pharisees, do you see Mary over there? Do you see Joanna? Do you see Susanna? You see those three women? You see those three women? Do you know that the names of those three women will never perish? They will never be forgotten as long as the earth lasts. Those names will be remembered into eternity. And your Pharisee friend would give you a strange look and say, huh? The cooks? They're going to be famous for being a cook? And even so, in God's memory, thousands, millions even, millions of deeds of faithful love, they're written down. They're not all things that we know about. They haven't been in that moment when the light shines through and it illumines them. And of all of them, all these ones, the millions that have served the Lord Jesus, of all of them, the same thing could be said of them. They ministered unto him. And when you do something for the kingdom, you're ministering to Jesus. And what about that was done by the many others? Doesn't give their names. There were others there, our passage tells us, besides these three women. They also ministered. And do you think that what they did was any less precious in the eyes of Jesus? And no doubt a great many of other disciples whose names are not in the Bible, whose names have ever been written down. And one way or another, throughout the history of the church, they have ministered. They've loved Him. Their names are the Lamb's Book of Life. And what they've done has been recorded. We just haven't read it yet. And likewise, whatever you have done for Jesus is recorded in God's book. And the last day, deeds that you yourself have even forgotten will be mentioned. And you'll be surprised. And you'll say to the Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we give you something to drink? And He'll say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and bless you for the perfect example that we've had modeled before us in the person of our Savior, who for our sakes became poor. So poor even that He stooped to be ministered unto by others. And we thank you and we bless you for the great redemption that has secured our eternal blessing, even as Mary was redeemed from horrible sin and horrible darkness. We have been redeemed. Like her, make us to delight in your service, to delight in serving the Lord Jesus and serving His people who represent Him. And we plead with you, Lord, that more and more we would be a people made more and more like our Savior. And in imitating Mary Magdalene and these others, and the way in which they served, help us to delight in this service. Help us to find satisfaction in it. And help us, O Lord, not to think it irksome, but help us, Lord, to grow more and more like our Savior. And even in the midst of that kind of service, conform us, we do pray, to His image and to His likeness. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.